Right, this is Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? That you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated. So for the past few weeks, and for the next few weeks, Pastor Colbert and his family are going on sabbatical, as was recommended by Pastor Serve, which is an organization that makes sure our pastor's healthy, super important stuff. So this morning, we have the privilege of hearing from Mark Oshman. Mark is the pastor at Redemption Parker, so not too far away. Mark and his wife, Jen, they have four daughters. They've had the privilege of serving together in ministry as church planners, right? Overseas in Okinawa, in the Czech Republic. And this morning I said, Mark, tell me one random fact. And he said, the first time I swam with sharks, it was accident, and it was at night. And I said, the first time? So that's who you're getting this morning. Let's give him a warm welcome.
Thank you, Kyle. Yeah, I do like swimming in the ocean at night, because they pump music into the water there? It's dun dun dun. It's really there. So anyway, speaking of, I find that people usually fall into two different categories. Like, they're either ocean people or mountain people. So who's mountain people in this place? Okay, it's good. You live in a good state for that. Awesome. We got any ocean people represent? Okay. Okay, a little bit less. All right, but you get it. So, and from there, it kind of gets pretty spread out. Like, anyone Texas Plains people, like tumbleweed. Okay, we got one. All right. Like the bayou swamp people. Do we have any swamp people? No. Yeah. She's like, I swamp. No, but a couple weeks ago, actually, last month, I got to spend some time with your pastor, Colbert, and his wife, and my wife, and all the Acts 29 U.S. West pastors. We got to go up to Beaver Creek, up into the mountains. And now, I'm an ocean guy. I love the ocean. I love being under the ocean. I love scuba diving. But my wife's jam is the mountains. Like, she wants to look at the mountains. She wants to drink coffee in the mountains. She wants to hike the mountains, bike the mountains, like mountains, mountains, mountains. So this was a real treat for her to go up there, and we got some time. And Acts 29 treated your pastor well, treated us very well. And we got to spend some time there, and I was reminded once again of something that I just often forget. I was reminded that we have a light pollution problem, right? Like, you don't really think about it, just living in the city, going about your day, doing your stuff, until you spend some time and the sun sets and then the moon sets and you're away from the city and the 10 billion stars and come out. Actually, in our galaxy, there'd be about 400 billion stars and the Milky Way, and you just look up and there is this moment where your jaw drops and one word comes to your mouth. Wow. Has anyone been there recently? Have you felt that, like, where you're just like, wow, and you can your neck starts to hit, and you can feel like hurt, and you can feel like you can fall up into a nothingness. Like, there is just that moment where, man, it is meant to capture our attention. And in this psalm that we're going to look at this morning, that we just read in Psalm 8, you know, David never had any light pollution problems, right? Like, in fact, if you lived for about 150 years ago, you wouldn't have this problem. That would be a regular occurrence where you're just out at night and you happen to look up and the stars, this cloud is gone, and you would just be caught. You'd just be struck by the glory and grandeur of the universe. That is what David would do. And in fact, David, as a teenager, as a shepherd, he probably spent more time in a week staring up and just pondering the awe and the majesty of who God is that creates the universe than we do in a lifetime. And so we have this light pollution problem. Like you gotta kind of get away from the city. You gotta get away to be caught off guard by that. But I realize it's not just the lights of our city. It's not just the lights of our homes. There's another kind of light pollution problem that kind of blocks our view of the glory and grandeur and awe of God that we were made to experience. And this is more self-imposed. It's the light of our screens, right? It's the light of our TVs and computers and ubiquitous cell phones. Just this kind of dull blue light that we constantly put in our face. It was 10 years ago that Nicholas Carr wrote the book, The Shallows. And the argument of The Shallows is that the internet is making us dumb. and in it, he's just saying like, hey, we are dumbing down as a people. Like, anyone remember when you had to remember your phone number? Or so, like, I don't even know my wife's phone number now. I hope I have my phone on me if I ever need to call her. Anyone remember when you had to read a map? Like, how would we even get around, right? But in this book, he's arguing it's not just those things that we have quick access to. It is thinning us out. It's making us a shallow people relationally. You have 900 friends on social media, but you really have fewer friends now than you did then. You have like two or three, maybe. And so it's thinning us out. It's making us not have the capacity to think and to ponder and to dwell and to have a sustained attention span, sustained conversation, deep thoughts and relationships. And by the way, all of those things are necessary biblically for us to grow in our love for, knowledge of, and likeness of Christ, a depth of relationship. So we got this light pollution problem in our cities and on our screens, and Psalm 8 is meant to be an invitation. It's meant to invite every one of us to ponder, to pause, to look up and to just be in awe of the God who creates the universe, to not only that, but to be in awe of his plans. And as we get into Psalm 8, that there's something even paradoxical. This psalm is a paradox, speaking of the grandeur and glory of God, and yet there is something that is that you're going to miss. In fact, Jesus says you're going to miss it. He says, unless you're like a little child, you're going to miss what Psalm 8 has to say to you. And so there is a type of glory that is only going to be seen if we can get real low today. So let's look at our passage together again today. Psalm chapter 8, we'll just pick it up. You may have noticed at the beginning and the end, the verse is the same. And if you have a church background, you even have a song in your head when you sing it. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so a psalm is poetry. It's a song. The psalms are the songbook, the prayer book for the people of God. It covers all the range of emotions that the people of God and experiences that we feel. It brings us to a depth of worship. But in verse 1 and 8, it's 9 rather, it is really meant to be, well, in Hebrew poetry, it's called an inclusio. It's meant to be the destination of verses 2 through 8. That David wants us to journey with him so that we get to a place in our lives with all sincerity and with joy in our souls, and we say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And he's going to take us there, but he starts with majesty. If you look up majesty in the dictionary, you're going to get some definitions like imposing grandeur, supreme dignity. And so you can think of things that are majestic, right? No one goes to the Grand Canyon, which I'm about to do in a couple weeks, and goes out and stands out on that ledge and looks in and just says, man, aren't I great? Does anyone know what my GPA was? Like, no one cares in that moment because you're in awe. You're in awe. And so mountains do that for us, right? Like I'm driving down here about an hour this morning and just looking at your Pikes Peak here, 14,111 feet tall. And that's a majestic mountain. And we live in a state with some majesty and some awe that is just waiting to capture our attention. And you stand up that at the foot of that and you're like, wow. Until you realize, man, at 14,111 feet, or let's take our largest mountain, Mount Elbert, 14,450 feet, until you realize the Himalayas make those look like hills. So if you're going to go to base camp at Everest, you'd have to climb Pikes Peak and then another 3,500 vertical feet just to get to base camp. And Everest is more than double the size of Pikes Peak, and you're like, wow, that is majestic. And if you get past 26,000 feet, you're going to enter into what they call the death zone. And in the death zone, they call it that for a reason, because your cells will begin to die from lack of oxygen and not preparation, and you'll experience hypoxia and all sorts of things. Even if we were dropped off at the top of Everest right now, even with all the gear and the oxygen, all of us would die within a matter of minutes because we're not prepared for that. Now, that's a kind of majesty. But what about the one who speaks it and it comes into existence? That's a whole different ballgame. What about the one who tells storms to rise up and storms to calm down and they pay attention? What about the one who goes to a funeral and he tells his friend to knock it off? Come out of the grave, Lazarus. That is what Psalm 8 wants to begin to point us to. And so when he says, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." So as awesome as the stars are, and David will say in other psalms like Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they put forth knowledge. He says, in spite of that, above all this, your glory remains. So David was able to see the whole point of the universe, really. He saw it as a signpost. It was meant to stir in him a longing, an awe of the one who made it. Now, David didn't understand what we now understand. Again, David, looking up at the Milky Way, he didn't know it would be called the Milky Way. He didn't know that he was looking at over 400 billion stars in that moment. He didn't know that our own star, the sun, is just an ordinary star in the Milky Way galaxy, where astronomers say about half are larger and half are smaller than our star. He had no idea. He had no idea that some of the stars in our galaxy would absolutely dwarf our sun. Do you know about UY Scuti? It's the largest star in our galaxy. It's 17,000 times bigger than our star. So I got a picture by comparison here. So there's UY Scuti, and there's the sun. And UY Scuti you can find near the center of the Milky Way galaxy, and our star, 17,000 of them could fit in there, and many of our solar systems with room to breathe inside of just one star in our galaxy. He didn't know this. He didn't know that as of last year, astronomers believe that there are, in the known universe, now 2 trillion other galaxies, each with about 400 to 800 billion stars in them, by best estimates. He didn't know that. He just knew that these stars that he could behold were meant to point him to something bigger than himself, something bigger than his world. So he says in verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." And he's just taking in the glory. It reminds me of an illustration that Pastor John Piper told many years ago. So there's a difference between a microscope theology and telescope theology. So we live in a microscope world. So a microscope takes that which is infinitesimally small and blows it up 5,000, 10,000, 20,000 times. And so you did this in high school biology, get some pond water, put it on a slide, put it under there, and you see the amoeba, and they're doing their things, and all the mitosis and all that stuff, and you're like, wow, that looks amazing. Well, we do this with our own lives. Well, we take our lives, and we begin to just focus in. We put the slide of our social media feed, and we're like, did they like my post? I don't know if they did. Let's check our bank account, put that on there. Oh, that's not good. Oh, this problem in my life. And you just begin to look through this microscope and blow it up, and it can become so huge on your heart and your mind. It's what Martin Luther called incurvatus in se. It's Latin for it, curved in on ourselves. The more we look through the microscope, the more we actually shrink down. And so the most miserable people are the ones that are so self-consumed, both in their own lives and for people around them, because they're like, no, my life is all. I am the center of the universe. All my problems are huge. And you're like, dude, quit looking through the microscope. Instead, we need a telescope. And a telescope takes that which is massive and huge and brings it into view to see and to ponder and to be in awe of. This is what David is experiencing as he's feeling this glory. He looks up, and then it transitions. And if you've ever been somewhere where you felt really, really small, there's this moment where you're like, man, I'm really small. I really don't have that much power. I really don't know that many things. There's this moment that can kind of lead to fear. And this is what David feels in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? So again, he doesn't know that he's just looking at the one galaxy of 2 trillion, and yet he gets the sense of what astronomers and good theologians agree about. We are tiny, teeny, 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 tiny specks in the universe. And feeling the tininess of himself, there's a bit of fear like, God, if you did all this and even more, how could you possibly even have me on your mind? And so there's really only like three kind of possible ways to kind of deal with that. There's kind of the modern, secular way that says, you know what, we're all just, it's a cosmic accident. And so we send our kids to schools and they learn this and they go into one class and they say, you're just a cosmic accident, billions of years, primordial ooze, and out of that, here you are. There's no meaning, there's no truth, there's no purpose to the universe. But then the bell rings and have a nice day, kids. And so they go into the next classroom, and the next classroom, the teacher's goal is, hey, you're worth it. You're valuable. You are special. You live your truth. You find your own way. And then you're like, but I just came from this classroom that said I'm nothing. And our culture just wants to say, hey, don't worry about the contradiction. You're really special. And by the way, you're not special at all. Just live in that tension. And that's going to mess you up if you're actually trying to live in that tension, right? Well, this is one option. And so 1977, Voyager 1 left NASA, left I think it was Cape Canaveral, and it went on its mission, 1977, and its mission was to take up close photos of Saturn, of Jupiter, and one of the moons. I can't remember if it's Jupiter or Saturn, but it takes these amazing pictures. That first time we ever have some up close pictures of these things, and it's amazing. And it leaves 1977, completes its mission in 1984, and this little craft was designed to basically complete the mission, and they didn't know what to do with that. They thought it would die pretty quickly, and so they send it on an elliptical orbit to go further and further and further out. And in the early 80s, a very famous astronomer and atheist named Carl Sagan approached NASA and said, hey, will you turn the camera now, since your mission is over, and take a picture of Earth? And they said, well, we're probably too close to the sun. It's going to damage our camera. We can't do that. And so he continued. He's like, well, you're not ever going to use the camera again anyway, so just take the picture. And they're like, no. And they had other priorities. So in 1990, they finally agreed to take the picture. At this point, it's getting close to the edge of our solar system out by where the same orbit of Pluto would be at this point. And so they turn around Voyager 1 and they take a picture. And it's 640,000 pixels, 60 different frames. It's 3.6 billion miles away from Earth at this point. And it takes this picture, it takes these 60 frame pictures, and it records it on a tape recorder on the Voyager 1, of all things, right? And then it begins to send back at the speed of light, one pixel at a time, each one taking 5.5 hours to get back to Earth. And this picture came up with that. So it's hard to see. There's what you're seeing it here is the sun flare on the camera from being so close to the sun. And that dot right there, that pale blue dot, takes about 1/10 of a pixel of the 640,000 pixels. Sagan titled it the pale blue dot. And in fact, he wrote a book with that title. And he says something in the introduction of that book, very famous quote. It's a long quote. I won't quote the whole thing. But he basically says, look at that dot. 1990. I'm a sophomore in high school. Do you see me just trying to find a date? There's nowhere to be found. Not in high school for me. But nonetheless, that he says everyone who's ever lived has lived and died there. All the kings and queens have risen. All the paupers, the politicians, the famous people, all the wars, all the kingdoms, they come and go. He says, look at that dot. And then he says this about that dot. Again, remember what position he's coming from. He says, our posturing, our self-imagined importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, listen to what he says, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. He goes on, it has been said that astronomy is a humbling and character-building experience. There is perhaps no better demonstration of the folly of human conceits than this distant image of our tiny world. To me, now listen what he's going to say. So it's one thing to say there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's no right or wrong in the universe. It's a totally different thing to try to live that out. In fact, the vast, vast majority never do because they can't. But listen to what he says. To me, this picture, it underscores our responsibility to deal more kindly with one another. But why? If there is no moral meaning in the universe, why should we deal more kindly with one another? See what he's done? He's gone back and borrowed the ethical capital of the Judeo-Christian worldview that says we're going to get to it in a minute, we are image bearers and therefore we should deal kindly with one another. And he can't go anywhere. He just says, this picture makes me want to deal more kindly. But I say, Carl, why? In a world devoid of meaning and purpose, there is no moral difference between torturing babies for fun and feeding the poor. But they can never quite live that out, so they continue to say, well, we should treat each other well. He says, to me, to deal more kindly with one another and to preserve and cherish the pale blue dot, the only home we've ever known. So the one option is, well, it's all meaningless. There is no God. And you can try to live in that world, but you can't really live in that world because it would be all meaningless. The next one would be kind of the deistic option. And this is maybe what David is feeling for a moment. Man, the universe is massive and huge, and God, surely you've got other things to worry about than my little life. And you just kind of wind it up, and you stand off. And maybe that's what David is feeling as he's looking up at the stars. And that creates some kind of fear in him. I mean, some of us would like that, right? Well, God does his thing, I do my thing, and we don't bother each other. Or there's a third option. It's the one that the Bible is on repeat telling us. No, God did create all things. He made all things. In fact, look what it says in verse 3. When I look at your fingers, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, he's starting to remember something. When you talk about the work of your fingers, he's starting to remember the Genesis account. But remember, in Genesis, he doesn't talk about fingers. It's because David's being poetic. He's telling us two things that is happening here in creation. First of all, God is powerful. God doesn't have to strain at all. He doesn't have to lift with his legs so he doesn't hurt his back when he's creating the universe. In fact, David's even like, you didn't have to even flex your biceps. It's the work of your fingers. You see the power of God just creating the 2 trillion galaxies. That's the first thing it reveals, but it also reveals that God is artistic. This is language of the artist, the work of your fingers. And David knows that every good piece of art says something about the artist. And so he remembers a truth in the next verse 5. Yet you have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So he's remembering the Genesis account. He's remembering that God does care for us. He's remembering like Psalm 103 that we read together. In a couple more verses after that, in verse 14, it says, God, you remember that we are dust. You know our frame. He knows that we're fragile. Psalm 90, he knows the number of our days. Jesus will say in Luke chapter 12 that God knows the number of hairs on your head. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, if God clothes the lilies of the field and provides for the sparrows of the air, how much more does he care about you? The message of the Bible is, yes, the universe is far bigger than you could think or imagine, but he cares about you. And why does he care about us? Because we are made in his image. It's the doctrine of the Imago Dei, that we bear the image of our Maker. Our worth is not based on how we produce, how good we are at school or at work or our family or how moral we are. Our value, our dignity, and the 7.8 other billion image bearers on the planet comes from Him who imprints us with His image. That has massive, massive implications. And so David remembers, I have value, I have dignity, I have worth, and everyone else does because of God. And so then he hints at another truth. This is the truth that is stunning. Remember verse 2? I think we'll have that on the screen. Verse 2. Verse 2 is one of those verses that when you're reading your Bible, everything's making sense, and then something is written, and you're like, man, that was weird. Let's just get on to verse 3. Anyway, I'll read a commentary later. I'll get back to it, and you never do. Anyone else? Am I just the only guy that does that, right? But here's the thing. Verse 2 is the key. Verse 2 is the only verse that Jesus is going to quote from Psalm 8 in his ministry. Let's look at it again. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What in the world is going on? Okay, David, I understand you're talking about the stars and God's glory being above the stars. I can start to get that, wrap my mind. I even get about the image of God being an image bearer. That's amazing that those two. But what is this about babies and strength and foes and enemies and avengers? It's kind of hard to translate even. If you have another translation, it might sound very different than this translation. Well, what's going on? Well, again, Jesus is the one who is, Colossians tells us, is the creator of the cosmos, co-creator of the cosmos. He's the one who, with the work of his fingers, sets the universe in motion. But, and we know that wasn't hard for him, right? He doesn't strain in doing that. But the time comes where he steps down from his throne in glory and he puts on flesh. And in putting on flesh, he takes on all of our limitations, all of our struggles, all of our pain, all of our suffering, and he lives and he walks among us. The creator of the cosmos begins to walk with us. And for 33 years, he lives in perfect obedience to the Father. He lives a life that none of us could live, and yet he is limited. He is going to see and experience for real what suffering is about. He's going to learn what it means to bleed. He's going to learn what it means to die. But on Palm Sunday, he comes into the city. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the cosmos, has come. And he doesn't come on a giant stallion. What does he come on? He comes on a donkey, right? He gets low. And what David is hinting at, and I don't think David fully understood, but what Jesus is going to illuminate, is that there is a kind of glory that is greater than the stars, but only the small can see it. And so as he comes in on this donkey, they begin to sing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The crowds are just cheering this. And then he goes into the temple and he sees the money changers and he turns over the tables and he drives them out and he ruffles some feathers there. And then in verse 14, we'll pick it up. It says, and the blind and the lame came in the temple and he healed them. So the lowest, the weakest, the blind and the lame, they find their way to Jesus and they are touched by Jesus. They're healed by Jesus. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, that they keep the song going from outside the temple, that they keep it going, and the children, and it's only the children, and they're singing the right praise of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they are seeing the glory of Jesus that no one else can see in this moment. They're singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. It says that the chief priests and the scribes, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read Psalm 8, verse 2? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Jesus said, unless you become like one of these little ones, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is this so amazing to me? Because the stars, they are amazing. And they are meant to be. And we are meant to look up and behold the grandeur of the stars and say, wow, whoever made those is really, really, really powerful. But you and I cannot look at the stars and say, God must love me. It takes a different kind of glory. It takes a different kind of power that is shown through the cross to see that. When we get really, really low, when we get low enough and we see the cross and we see our need for the cross and we see that this God of glory took on our flesh. See, the universe was easy, but bleeding and dying and paying for the sins of the world, that's struggle. And you can look at the cross and say, I know God knows me. I know God loves me. I know God provides for me. I know God saves me. So there is a glory greater than the stars. The Apostle Paul said, it's foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those of us that are being saved, it is the power of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So how do we respond? I think Psalm 8 is pointing us to three ways to respond this week or today maybe. I'll have them on the screen. There's three things. The glory of to ponder, to say, take some time, set apart in your schedule this week or today to ponder the glory of creation, the glory of the Imago Dei, and God's strength and glory through weakness. So the glory of creation. Take some time. Go on a walk. Jonathan Edwards used to go on these hour-long walks, and they would just invoke praise. He would write essays and books about it. He has a very famous essay about just pondering the beauty of a spider web and how it points to the glory of God. Do you ever just take time to ponder the glory of God in creation? Get away from the city. Look up at the lights. Number two, the glory of the Imago Dei. Just ponder. Your worth, your value, your dignity comes from your Maker. But not just that. That's true of your neighbor. And that's true of the nations. So that should stir in us a different kind of love, a love that the world won't understand, that we can love our enemies, Jesus would say. We can love people that don't speak like us, don't have our same citizenship, they don't vote like us, that they, in fact, believe very differently than us, but they bear the image of their Maker just like you, and you can love them. So ponder the Imago Dei. When you're driving down the street and you look over and you're like, wow, there's an image bearer. You go into the city, and you're probably not city people because you moved out here, but the city has the highest concentration of the glory of God because it has the most image bearers. Augustine has this famous quote where he talks about, hey, we travel over rivers and mountains to behold God's creation, all the while we pass by ourselves. I mean, there are image bearers that you're going to encounter this week. What if you saw them as such? It would change the way you love them. Change the way you talk to them. Change the way you engage them. And finally, let's ponder God's strength and glory shown through weakness. that it's the cross that the paradox happens, where he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And God delights to show his glory through weakness. That's good news for you and me who are weak people. We can't make mountains or stars or calm the storm, but God can. And he invites us to enter into his grandeur and for his life to work through us. Man, I was praying for Missio Dei this week, and I was just praying, Lord, what if Psalm 8 just kind of wrapped itself around the hearts and lives of the people at Missio Dei? What would be different if this really just got deep into our soul? I think a few things would be different. I think, first of all, you would begin to pray these bold, world-changing prayers. You say, God, if you can create the universe and the 2 trillion galaxies, can you enter into this situation, Lord, that I'm facing? Can you do something just mind-blowingly amazing in this place right now? And you would begin to pray these bold, world-changing prayers, not because of your power, but because of God's. That would then lead you to some bold steps of death-defying faith. Say, God, I know that you are a God who delights to work through weakness. And by the way, God, I look through the microscope. I don't have the right degrees. I don't know how to say the right things. I don't know these people well enough. There's a lot of weakness in my life, Lord. So please use it for your glory. And just step back and see how God would delight to use your steps of faith in bold, death-defying ways. Number three, I think if this wrapped around your heart, your praise would be loud. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There would be an exclamation point at the end of your praise this week because you are caught up in the grandeur and the wonder of God. And then finally, I've already hinted at it, as Psalm 8 got into our hearts, we would be a people that would absolutely just bewilder our neighbors and the nations with the unconditional love that we've received and that we pour out to one another. So let me pray for you to that end. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you for Psalm 8. Lord, we do praise you and thank you for the signpost of the glory of creation. Lord, I pray for each of us here today that we would take some time this week just to ponder the beauty and the glory of what you've made that points to you. Lord, thank you, God, that our worth, our dignity is not based on what the world says and our achievements and our status, but on the image that we bear. And I pray, Lord, for Missio Dei, that they truly would be a transforming kind of love that is poured out to them and through them in this city and beyond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Oh, I'm supposed to introduce. We don't do this, but I love it. So those of you that are new here, this is just a way to kind of respond. It's a great way to train yourself to respond to the proclamation of God's word and to the gospel. And so here's a few questions up on the screen. You can take them, take one, take a couple, whatever. But just kind of talk about when you've been blown away by creation, or talk about how do we actually get low to see the glory of Jesus? And then finally, how might God want to use your weakness for his glory? Okay, so take a couple minutes for that. Awesome, thanks.
So that was great. I feel encouraged and challenged this morning. I find myself, I think, kind of struck by David asking, what is man that you are mindful of him? And I don't know that I ask that specific question very often, but I think I do sometimes feel like maybe I'm missing out on God's richness and on his mercy because of my own sins. I see my lowness or my smallness more than I see God's greatness. And it's usually because of trivial things, like greed and status and things like that. And I think there's more of Jesus hidden in those things, but it's just Jesus. And I forget that sometimes. And so we're moving into this time of communion. Communion is a reminder that Jesus is that richness that we long for. And Jesus is that mercy. So communion is meant to be a reminder of that. It reminds us that the goodness and mercy that we long for was laid out on the cross so that we could access it. Romans 5:8 informs us of the unconditional manner in which it was offered. While we were still and are sinners, Christ died for us. So as we get ready to engage this reminder, remember these things. This is offered freely because Jesus loves you. This is important. We are remembering that Jesus loves you and what he did to show it. And three, God is not just mindful of us. He loves us. So we're going to say a prayer together. There should be, so we'll read this together if you'd like to stand. And then we're going to sing, and over the course of those songs, we've got bread and juice cups up front. Help yourself. We're going to feast. So, all right, let's read this together. Oh, Jesus, if I say I have no sin, I deceive myself, and the truth is not in me. So I humbly confess my sins today. The idols of my heart are many. I've bowed down to false gods and looked to them to provide what only you can provide. Forgive me, free me, deepen my sorrow for the wrong I have done and the good I have left undone. Comfort is found in knowing that you are full of compassion, slow to anger, and abounding in grace. I trust boldly in Christ, my Redeemer. Amen. Let's worship.